I always look forward to coming back to Grace because I get to hear this music. That is, you all are blessed with that. I hope you realize it and don't take it for granted. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for blessing us with that rhythm. I also want to thank all of you for the support and partnership you take with us in sharing the gospel in different places in the world. You are aware that my greatest area of concern has been the North Caucasus, which is the southern belly of Russia, a Muslim area just there in the mountains. At the very end of our time together this morning, I want to present something for you. And then when you leave, I want you to see me by that poster right behind you, that toward that door. So don't go out that door. You folks on this side, go out that door. You got it? And you can't leave until you see me. So you're going to be here all day, and I will too, if you don't go by me and get something. I have something free to give you, actually several items to give you. And the reason behind that is because I want them to be physical reminders for you to pray. And it's going to be easier between now and February, and I'll tell you why at the end of the message. So you also should stay awake until the end of the message too, because you're going to hear about getting something free. So I got you hooked, don't I? I don't plan to speak on missions per se today. I have planned an after Christmas message. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. And yet, as you find, as we look at this event which took place after what we call Christmas, there is very much something that centers our hearts on God's concern, not only for our local area, as we were reminded in the song just now about sending the light, but also for the peoples of the world. I want to look at verses 21 and following in Luke chapter 2. It happens to be that part of this event takes place just 8 days after Jesus was born, and the rest over a month after Jesus was born. And so we're in that post-Christmas period ourselves right now, where the decorations are still up, but the holiday is over. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which the birth has taken place, and yet the infancy narratives continue, and Luke gives us those stories. Before we look at the Scriptures, I want to focus our attention by means of a story you might be familiar with. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, or if you've done the cheaper version, that is to go to the, well, not so cheaper, but you've gone to the movies or seen some of the children's films before those Hollywood movies were produced, you're familiar with the Land of Narnia. And you're familiar with the Land of Narnia before the children entered it and as they find it when they do enter it. The Land of Narnia is this mythical place which a group of children, brothers and sisters, find their way into by means of a magical wardrobe as they are, as they've been rescued, sent away from London during the bombings of World War II. And as they are able to find their way into this land, the first thing they notice is that it's cold and it's snowy. It's miserable. Because Narnia has long been ruled over by the White Witch, this wicked Satan image in C.S. Lewis's writings. And the creatures of Narnia can speak, trees can hear and listen and talk, and some of the animals can talk. The White Witch happens to have some of those animals as her spies because she rules with an iron, cruel hand over the creatures of Narnia. What she fears most, and the reason she deploys her spies, what she fears is that there will someday come a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. And if they come in multiples, they might gang up against her rule and displace her as what she considers the rightful, though evil, ruler of Narnia. She fears that human conspiracy, a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve. But more than that, she fears the reapproach of the lion figure, Aslan. Aslan, who is this royal beast, this one who is mightier than she, and she knows it. She fears him most of all. The creatures have heard, apparently from prophecy, I can't remember from C.S. Lewis's writing, how they know. But they understand that if Aslan should return in their lifetime, there is hope. There is great hope. And the way they will know that Aslan is on the move again is that very slowly there will be a thaw. And the snow will begin to melt. And when the flowers begin to appear, the creatures of Narnia know that Aslan the lion is on the move, and he can lead them in a rebellion against the cruel witch. And he will one day place sons of Adam and daughters of Eve in their rightful place on the throne. If you found your place to the book of Luke, you might have noticed that the pages are kind of mushy and wet. It's because the snow's beginning to melt. In Luke's story, Aslan is on the move. I just realized that my phone reminded me that I'm preaching at Grace Community Church this morning. So you might need to do what I need to do, and that is to silence it. So I am preaching here, so I didn't need the phone, right, to get here. Aslan is on the move. There is hope, and the white witch's days are numbered. Let's look into the story as Luke unfolds it. First, I want to read it, the text itself. Then I want us to explore what lessons we can learn by some of the exceptions of the passage, by the examples we see in the passage, and then by the exclamation that is made in this passage. Let's just read it together first, beginning with verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, before Jesus' circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, particularly Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, shall be dedicated to God as the offering for the firstborn, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Whew. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary, to the end that the thoughts of from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, or some people say 84 years after. The translation is difficult there. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Here in this story, we are introduced to two characters who obviously understand that the snow's melting and that Jesus, Aslan, is on the move. Have you ever thought to yourself in reading through Luke's story of Jesus, and particularly the infancy narratives, have you ever wondered, why these two? Why these two apparently very old people? We're not told a lot about Simeon, except that he's expecting to die, but he knows he won't die until he sees Jesus, the Messiah. We do know that Anna's quite old, at a minimum in her middle to late 90s, perhaps over 100 years old, depending on how you interpret that 84. 84 and 7 would be 91, even if she just was 84, to the age of 84. And then you count up the years when she would be of marriageable age, that puts her into her 90s already. So this is an elderly woman, an elderly man awaiting death. Why these two? Have you ever asked yourself the flip side of that question? And that is, why not all the others? This was, I presume, an ordinary day in the life of the temple. That means there would be priests and Levites who would be hustling and bustling. There'd be those outside who are slaying the sacrifices and pouring out the blood and preparing them to be put on the altar. There'd be others coming inside, lighting candles and making sure things were clean. There'd be lots and lots of work to do, a lot of religious hustle and bustle. And have you ever thought to yourself, what a shame it would have been to be a priest in the temple that day and have glanced over to this little clump of people with a tiny baby and some old folks and this peasant couple and said, wonder what's going on over there, and then get back to your work. Think about all the people who came in and out of the temple that day, who missed it, who missed Jesus. I think there's a lesson for us there in those exceptions, and that is it is possible to be very religious and to be about the work of what we think is pleasing God and to miss God altogether. I pray we don't do that here. I pray I don't do that in the sense of my burden and my action and my work, that you don't do it in yours, that we be busy about the things we think please God and miss what he wants to do and miss the very important thing he wants to give. That happened to some people in that day, in that place. Furthermore, think about what was read to them in that temple. The Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures which prophesied from Genesis 3 and onward that there was coming a one, the one, who would bring God's blessings, God's rescue, God's light, and God's hope, who would melt the snow. They had those scriptures read to them day after day within the temple. It's possible to have the scriptures in front of us and miss the fulfillment of them. And so we learn from the exceptions a very deadly lesson, and that is, it is dangerous to ignore what God is doing and to not have our eyes open to what he wants to teach us, to be dull to the Spirit while very alive to our own agenda. We learn from the exceptions in this story. How about the example? It is interesting how Luke chapters 1 and 2 unfold as he begins his movie, if you will, of the life of Christ, as he unfolds the characters. In most ways, the characters introduced in Luke 1 and 2 are bit players. We don't really hear about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Elizabeth, John's mother, in the whole rest of Scripture, so far as I know, unless I've missed it. And so when they are introduced, a lot is told about them before John introduces what they do in the narrative. We told Zacharias as a priest, that he was a righteous person, et cetera, et cetera. Then when we're introduced to Mary, interestingly, she's going to play a major part in the rest of the book. And Mary's only, it just says that the angel came to the Virgin Mary and she lived in Nazareth. We're not given any background info on her. We don't know any character profile. We are left to discover who she is and what she's like as we read her life through the story. Interestingly, when we're introduced to Simeon and Anna, we're given background information again, because they too are going to come into the story, play this small part within the first month and a half of Jesus' life, and then they're going to disappear off the pages of Scripture. And so we are told much about them in order that we may learn from their example, I think. Let's learn what that example is, more or less in composite. Verse 25 tells us about Simeon. What do we learn from his example? First of all, this man was righteous and devout. He's an elderly man. He's been waiting for something and not received it all his for most of his life, perhaps all his life. And yet he has stayed true to the Word of God in his outward observance and in his inner character. He is righteous and devout. He's a pious person. He lives to please God, and he's done so. He has a track record of mature faithfulness over the years. I'd like to meet this man, and someday we will. And I want to interview him and say, you know, you got a bit part in Luke's play. I'd like to know more about you. Could we spend some time together? Furthermore, this man was looking for the consolation of Israel. In the terms of our introduction, he was waiting for the snow to start to melt. He had read the Scriptures, or at least heard them. And over the years, this elderly man has been waiting. God, when will you send that rescuer, that redeemer, that lion figure who will help us get rid of the reign of the cruel witch? When will you send your redeemer for your people? You've promised it. We, your people, have waited. It's been 400 silent years since the last prophet spoke. And you blessed me enough to give me a personal message from your Spirit. He was looking for the consolation, the redemption, the comforting, the relieving of their hard circumstances of this nation Israel. This nation Israel that during those 400 silent years saw some of the cruelest brutality any nation, the Greeks, had ever imposed upon a nation, the Jews, and who now exist under the heavy, hard taxation and oppression and the heavy boot of Rome. And he is waiting for a deliverer to come to God's people. Other people may be busy about the temple. They may be busy earning a living. They may be busy eking out survival in Israel. But this man is looking for God to do something for his people. Furthermore, it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We read those words and they kind of come in this ear and go out that, and that's cool. We don't realize how unusual, how extraordinary, how amazingly particular this is for him, that he has been chosen by God to have the Holy Spirit rest upon him. At this point in God's economy and way of dealing with people, the Holy Spirit has not yet come to dwell within, but he rests upon this man just as he did the Old Testament heroic figures and the prophets. The Holy Spirit rests upon Simeon. An amazing privilege. How open are we to God's Holy Spirit's prompting and pushing and speaking in our lives? Are we like Simeon, awaiting for what God will do and listening as his Spirit prompts? And then it says, verse 26, he had had this particular message from the Holy Spirit and he believed it. He didn't say, oh, that's too unusual. That's too extraordinary. That's not going to happen. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit. He would not die. Interesting, notice the words for sight. He would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. The second seeing will take away the sting of the first seeing. Seeing of death will be salved by the seeing of the Messiah. Because in the seeing of the Messiah, it takes away the sting of experiencing death. It had been revealed to him. And he comes under the prompting and in the power of the Holy Spirit into the temple. And he's watching. He's watching. We don't know whether the Holy Spirit said, you know, kind of did his iPhone in his pocket, said, ding, 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 the Messiah is walking in the temple now, or being carried in the temple now. We don't know if that happened, some kind of divine prompting, or whether his years of seasoned looking for what God would do trained him to notice that this was indeed, at last, that special baby who is going to usher in something totally new in world history. Whichever it was, he knew this was the baby. Now imagine you, a young mother. I can remember when we brought our firstborn child to church for the first time. It was weeks, months before we put him in the nursery. You can't trust that baby to any old people in the nursery. You're going to take care of your own. Our child happened to have been born with particular issues, was in the hospital and then in neonatal and intensive care unit, had some surgeries. When we got that baby out, we weren't just going to like put him anywhere. But I can remember when we brought our child to church for the first time, and we sat in the very back row away from all the germs and everything, you know, mask on everybody as they approach. You know, here's Mary or Joseph carrying the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, into the Messiah, into the building erected for the praise of the Almighty God, and a baby that doesn't even know where it is being carried in. Now imagine how protective you felt. The angels have told you this baby's not some just any old baby. Joseph, it's not his child physically, but he is the guardian of that baby, and he's already done his job and will do more after this passage, going to Egypt to protect him. Joseph, knowing that he is the guardian of this special child. And here comes this elderly man, and he takes the baby out of his mother's arms. And with trembling elderly hands, he looks at that baby. This is the example from whom we should learn. A man sensitive to the Spirit of God, with a mature, seasoned godliness, who responds to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And then Anna. We're told less about her, although we're given her name and her father and her tribe and the fact that she had been a widow for maybe 84 years, or at least a widow from after being married for 7 years to the age of 84. That tells us, number one, that she decided to devote herself to God rather than seeking another husband. That was just her choice. God's special movement upon her life. And then it also says that she never left the temple. I'm not quite sure we're meant to take that exactly literally, that she lived within the temple quarters, or whether it meant whenever it was open for business, she was there to be found. Could be either way. It exhibits an extraordinary faithfulness and desire to be near to God. How much does that characterize you and me? Given a chance, let me tell a good story about myself and then tell you that that's not the usual, all right? So don't, there are times, let's say, in my life when I pull into the driveway and I see no other car there, I know I can go in and have some quiet and spend it with God. Notice I said there are times. I don't say that this is every day. There's no saintly circle above my head here. At those moments, I'm a little bit like Anna. My desire to be near to God in moments when I can squeeze them in. There are other days when I can come home and I can flip on the news and I can just be concerned about lots of other things. I can pay bills. I can do reading and answering of emails. I can do any number of things. And God's on the back burner if he's even on the stove. What characterizes you and me? Are we more like those busy priests going in and out doing their thing? Or are we more like this elderly woman who some people must have looked at as some kind of homeless spiritual radical who seems to always hang out here and speaks in ways that seem not quite relevant to our modern culture? Like whom are we more? Like her or like those priests? There's Anna, a living example. And she's called a prophetess. Therefore, without it saying it in words, it's telling us she also listened to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and spoke as he prompted her. These two are alike in that regard. In fact, Luke is unusual in his Gospels and his book of Acts. We should study them together, by the way. He's unusual in his mentions of how the Holy Spirit is operative in people's lives, and in the Gospels even more so. In fact, I think I read that in verses 25, 26, 27, this is the most concentrated appearances of the word, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in all the Gospels. Speaking of Simeon. So we have a lot to learn from these Christmas characters' examples. Now let's go to the exclamation that Simeon makes. I'm not going to go to the part about a sign to be opposed and Mary's the sword and Mary's soul. That could be for another message. But notice what Simeon says. He takes the baby into his arms. He looks at him and then he looks up to God. And he says, "Now you are letting your servant depart." It must have been somewhat bittersweet. Okay, I've seen the baby, and now I'm going to die. And yet, he takes this child in his arms. He says, "Now, Lord, I see his face, and soon I'll see your face. But what do I see when I look into this face?" What a faith of an elderly man who looks at a tiny child and sees God's redemption. When you and I see a tiny child, we say, "Oh, isn't he cute?" Or, I don't know, father or mother, what's he look like most? Or, you know, I know the mom thinks he's cute, but we have lots of responses when we look at a baby. But few of us think, "Man, this baby's going to change the world." Do we? Never. Simeon looked at this baby and says, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation. In looking at this little infant, I see an explosion of your kingdom into world history. And I've been lucky enough to hold him in my arms. Now let me depart." I have a friend who is also in my line of work, and a missionary who was in Italy. And he said in a particular city where he lived, there was a slogan, "See Naples and die." Not exactly a great, you know, travel slogan. But what they meant by that is, man, once you've seen Naples, everything else is downhill from there. I mean, you might as well just die. You've seen the ultimate. And so has Simeon. And then notice what he says. And let's before we notice what he says, let me just draw some concentric circles, which Luke draws in his passage, to tell us where he says what he says. You notice there are concentric circles. First of all, in this passage, 8 days, circumcision, purification, to present him. What are all those? Those are aspects of the law of Moses. According to the law of Moses, as it is written in the law of the Lord, according to what was said in the law of the Lord. That's how the passage is introduced. The law which God had given Israel. The passage closes, verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. That's the broadest concentric circle in which this exclamation is going to be made. Then notice, not just the law, the societal custom and the God-given requirements of the nation of Israel. But then it says, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem. And then verse 38, Anna spoke to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The next inward concentric circle is the city. You have the law of the Lord.
Yeah, the city of God's people, the Jews, his capital chosen city. And then right in the middle, you have this. And Simeon, verse 27. He came in the spirit into the temple. And then in verse 36 about Anna, she never left the temple. You have the law, the very Jewish law, the thing that makes everything kosher. You have this city upon which the Jews placed their great pride and joy. And then you have the building that represented, to their way of thinking, their hopes. All of their religious life was centered around a very beautiful building, but a building, the building of the Jews. So now, within these three concentric circles, which for the Jewish people were meant to exclude everybody else, and what was meant to be a gateway had become instead guarded. What was meant to be a doorway had become barriers. And so in the middle of this walks this elderly man. And he has not been screened by the security, by the TSA, the temple security agents, because he drops a bomb in the temple. He says, "Now I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Well, that's okay. If you're a Jew, you say, well, our Messiah should be known internationally. That's all right. At least his fame should extend out there because that makes us look better. But then he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. In our darkness, we long to see light, we Israelites. But here he says, this is a baby who is bringing your salvation into the world as the snow melts. And this light is to go to all people groups. To all the world, to all the Gentiles. And you can almost hear a collective as everyone in the temple says, how dare you speak of that here? And then he says, and the glory of your people, Israel. It's meant to be good news for the Jews. It's meant to be good news for all peoples. And that's what we learn from the exclamation in this passage. That when God begins to melt the snow, he doesn't melt it, excuse me for saying this, for the frozen chosen, for just the people of Israel. He will redeem Israel. They have a place in his purpose. And he will once again bring them into his plan. But he has intended that good news of his long-promised Messiah from Genesis 3 and all through the prophets, that Messiah is good news for us, for all the peoples of the world. What is a post-Christmas story is indeed a mission story, not because I'm a missionary, but because the Bible is missionary. Not because we need to have a special emphasis on some Sundays, but because this is our life. We live to take that light to the rest of the world and to the rest of our community and to the people who drive by. Which way am I pointing? Out here, that way, right? On what's the road? What's 359, thank you. And to the people who live in Richmond and Cinco Ranch and Katy and Houston, we are meant to bring the light to all the peoples of the world. We learn from the exceptions. It's possible to be close to God and miss him. We learn from the examples. When we live a godly life, we should especially bring ourselves underneath the hearing and the prompting of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. And we learn from the exclamation, this Messiah, which we celebrated around our Christmas trees and the giving of gifts and the singing of carols, is meant to bring joy to the world. I'd like to just to read an old Christmas hymn and then present some slides and a challenge for you to pray in light of receiving some items to help remind you. This was a Christmas carol. It's a worship hymn written perhaps in the 6th century. It had been adopted more recently by a contemporary hymn writer. And imagine these words spoken by Simeon, or spoken by the creatures of this sinful world who observe the snow finally melting. O Savior of our fallen race, O brightness of the Father's face, O Son who shared the Father's might before the world knew day or night, O Jesus, very light of light, our constant star in sin's deep night. Now hear the prayers your people pray throughout the world this holy day. Remind us, Lord, of life and grace, how once to save our fallen race, you put our human vesture on and came to us as Mary's son. Today, as year by year its light brings to our world a promise bright, one precious truth outshines the sun. Salvation comes through you alone. For from the Father's throne you came, his banished children to reclaim, and earth and sea and sky revere the love of him who sent you here. And we are jubilant today, for you have washed our guilt away. Oh, thank God. Oh, hear the glad news song we sing on this, the birth of Christ, our King. Oh, Savior of our fallen race, the world will see your radiant face. For you will come, for you who came to us before, will come again and all restore. Let songs of praise your name adorn, O Christ, Redeemer, Virgin born, whom with the Father we adore, and Holy Spirit evermore. Alleluia. The cry of Simeon, the cry of God's people throughout the ages. Jesus has come. The snow's melting. Now, I'd like to introduce you to some people for whom the snow has yet to melt. First of all, let's go back to the black screen here first. Let's play Name That Tune, okay? I know you're asleep after my message. I'm going to wake you up now. I'm going to sing a song, and you name the tune. Dun 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 dun. Okay, come on. Olympics. Okay, very good. I gave you a little bit of a hint, didn't I? Kind of blew that one. We'll check the next hour and see if they're as bright as y'all are. Okay, if the song didn't get you, then the symbol does. The five rings of the Olympics, and of course, not just any Olympics, but the Winter Olympics, of course, and the Winter Olympics will be held in February, this coming February, less than 2 months from now. Now, what if I showed you this, or this, or these folks, or them? You kind of draw a blank, don't you? Those people are Circassians, who live in the North Caucasus, the mountain range between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea on the southern side of Russia, just north of the countries of Georgia and Azerbaijan. They are the Circassian people. The Circassians are a group, a language group of what they consider to be 12 groups that have a similar language, even though all 12 of those need their separate Bible translation. Those in red represent four of the 12 Circassian people groups. Those listed up there are some of the 50-some people groups that live in the North Caucasus who've yet to be reached with the gospel. But among them are the Circassians that I want to bring your attention to today. That's the Circassian flag. As I said, they're a language group. You can see that that's their national flag. The 12 stars represent 12 tribes. The three arrows represent the fact that they intend peace and not war because the arrows are crossed rather than straight. There are Kabardians among some of you who've tracked with me, and I think that's probably a relative few, but some of you have tracked with me, and you've prayed for the Kabardians. The Kabardians are one of the Circassian tribes. Now, if you cross a Kabardian with a Circassian, you get a Kardashian, and you should pray for them as well. They're an unreached group, the best I can tell. We should pray for them. Every time we hear their name on the news, pray for them. But the Kabardians are one of those Circassian people groups. Now, here's some facts about them. There may be 1 million of them who still live within the borders, the physical borders of Russia. I'm going to talk about why they're only a million and why the majority of Circassians live outside of Russia now. There might be as many as 350 believers, not even all in one place. not all gathered together, in other words. They would have a hard time finding each other in most cases. There is no church in their cultural forms. In other words, they don't have a Circassian Bible, Circassian preaching, Circassian songs, Circassian dances for worship, Circassian food when they get together. If they are a believer, they have to find a Russian church, which is the church of their cultural oppressors and the church of their historic enemies, and they have to find their way to God by means of another culture. It'd be like if all of us who speak English needed to find Christ through a French-speaking church and a French cultural church. It would be difficult for us. We have to go through another culture to reach God. And so there's no church for them in their culture. Most of them need the Bible translation. It is underway in some of those groups. There's increasing Islamic violence there because the radicals would like to be free, politically free of Russia. Low unemployment and lots of corruption. It's a tough place to... Some people have described it as a hard place to live and an easy place to die. Been spiritually resistant. I love those words, so far. So far means that we have a part to play in the future. But so far, they've been a people without hope and without an openness to the gospel. And finally, they do seem to be open to the supernatural because of their occult beliefs, which underlie their Islamic beliefs. When Jesus shows himself more powerful than their spirits, when he does healings and other things that demonstrate his superiority to theirs, then there seems to be an openness. So that seems to create an open door. That's their region. Now, you might be asking, I should go back just a little bit for you map kind of people. You might be saying, so what does Sochi and the Olympics have to do with those Circassian people you just talked about? I think you're doing two separate things here, Brian. What's the deal? Here's the deal. The Olympics are going to take place in the North Caucasus region on the western end of the North Caucasus range in territory that was once the Circassian homeland. And not only in their former homeland, which they will not be mentioned in the open ceremonies of the Olympics unless a miracle takes place. Russia's going to say this is all about Russia, and they won't say about the people they cruelly conquered and threw out of their lands. It's not only going to be in their homeland, but it's going to be in 2014. Well, you say, Brian, okay, we know that. 2014, 150 years before that, is when these people had genocide committed against them and when they were cruelly pushed out of their country by the Tsar's forces. Much like you might say we did to Native Americans, so did the Russians to these peoples. And they were the people lucky enough to survive made their way to Turkey, Syria, Jordan, and Israel, and other places. And so while they are commemorating the 150th year of the genocide that the world refuses to recognize and Russia keeps hush-hush, while they're sadly commemorating that, they feel like that Putin has invited the world to come and dance on their ancestors' graves. And Sochi is the place of their last stand as a free people. Does God care? I believe he does. I've just said that to you, just about the 150th year. Some of those people outside of, the vast majority of Circassians live outside of Russia. And they dream of being able to go back to their homeland, but it's not the homeland they left. It's definitely a fixer-upper now. So they have mixed emotions about this. Why do I bring this to your attention? Because if you go home today and turn on NBC, at some time today, you'll be seeing ice skating or skiing or Olympic trials. And for the next month, you're going to be seeing the lead up to the Olympics. And every time you see that those five rings, you could say, God bless the Circassian people. God reach into their hearts. God do miracles among them. Give them dreams and visions. Help the Bible get translated for them. Help them to be open. Give them ways to distribute the scriptures. You can use the Olympics as a springboard into intercession. And so I believe this is a divinely timed event for these people who are lost and for us Americans who will be glued to the TV, at least some of us. I know not all of you are sports freaks, but for those of us who watch the Olympics, it'd be a time for us to pray and intercede for the Circassians. And so take 2014, particularly the next 2 months, to pray for a people who the world does not give a flip about and doesn't even know about and probably won't hear about during these Olympics, even though it's on their territory. Pray for them. You could take a place in extending this light about which Simeon sang, a light of revelation to the Circassians. You can have a part in getting that light into their darkened hearts. Okay, so now when you see the five rings, what are you going to think? Not the Winter Olympics, but who? Circassians. Way to go. Go to the head of the class. Okay, so God loves Circassians. Before, I've talked about the Kabardians. God loves the Kabardian people. They are one of the Circassians. The next one's kind of cheesy, but I know y'all notice that, don't you? It's not really well photoshopped in there, but God loves the Circassian peoples. And he's looking for people who will take the Circassians into their heart and pray for them. I ask you to join. Whenever you see the five circles, pray fervently for the Circassians. And see me on your way out, or else you can't go home. I know I've probably taken way, way too much time. I don't even know how much time I was given. I forgot to ask. So I'm going to duck out of here. Shall I pray and close us? Do we have a song to sing in closing? Okay, let's stand, would you? And as you're gathering your stuff, remember which exit you take, okay? Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent, that you began to melt the snow, that our Savior has entered world history, that the rule of Satan is doomed to failure and destruction, and the way to hope is wide open. Because our deliverer, our hero, our rescuer has come. And we pray that he be not ours alone, but for all the peoples of the world. As Simeon sang, so let us sing that the peoples of the world, whether Uganda or Circassia, might know Jesus, our hero, redeemer, liberator, savior, the one who loves us. We thank you that we could sing today. Yes. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. May the Circassians join us in singing the same song. In his name we pray it. Amen.